First Peter chapter 2, and today we'll be looking at verses 10 through 12 for our sermon text. Let me start with verse 9, where we concluded last week. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let us pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father, our God, as we now open up your word to look and to consider the priests and pilgrims that are mentioned in this text, and also who we are in Christ once again, we ask for your help. We ask that you would illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that we would be convicted, distractions would cease from our minds now, and that would be fixed and focused upon thy word. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. And as we begin today, we're looking primarily at verse 10 through 12. But to be clear, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. One of the wonderful things about being a Christian, and there are many wonderful things you could list about being a Christian, the first that I would list is the fact that if I drop dead, I go to be with Jesus Christ instantaneously. A measurement of time of which we couldn't measure, it's so small and quick. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that is the promise of the Scriptures to us as Christians. So that is the grand benefit, because God saved us and brought us into the marvelous kingdom, out of the darkness into the marvelous light. In an instant, we are converted in regeneration. But one of the things we think about as Christians, we are truly blessed and have privileges that others simply do not. And Christians, we don't boast in a way that says, look what we have and look what you don't have, but we do have privileges that the pagans don't have. And that is the truth, clarity, understanding, wisdom, knowledge, of which they have none. We heard in our Old Testament reading today from Psalm 103 that those people outside of Christ worship idols that have what? Dead eyes, dead ears, dead mouths, dead nostrils. And we see that those idols can do nothing for them. And yet our living God has everything we need. So one of the things that we have privilege to do, and it's just another one singular thing to think about, is we can pray. We can pray to God whenever we want. We can offer up a prayer of praise. We can offer up a prayer of what needs we have. And we've prayed earlier today. That is a privilege Christians have that the pagan does not have. For the unbeliever, the heavens are closed. God does not hear their prayers. You cannot cry out to God with any hope of God hearing you unless you're regenerated. It is for the people of God. As we'll see here, as royal priests, we now approach the throne of grace with boldness. They cannot do that. So you understand that this is the privilege of the Christian. And it is a high privilege. And so we should not take that for granted in our minds. Many people in the world come into great wealth and have very sudden life-changing experiences. And you see this in our modern culture. Someone may win $1 million. Someone may win $50 million in a lottery. And you see It's hard to understand what that would do to somebody, but most of the time, I think, sadly, it destroys their lives because they don't know what to do with it. And some of that, unfortunately, comes from the way they were raised or trained to handle money. We see this with athletes. We see this with rich athletes who were given grand contracts, and then you hear in the news, they lost it all. It's all gone. We saw that with, I'd say, more of the boxers of the past that we would read and see that they had $50 million and lost it all. And you think, how could you lose $50 million? You can lose $50 million. So this is the difference. And so we need to understand this. They have these life-changing experiences. They are, of course, not anything compared with what God has done for us. So you can win $1 million, but that has no comparison to what God has done for us. In other words, money doesn't make you happy. Money doesn't bring you peace. Money does not do anything for you other than the monetary system by which we live under to help pay our bills, to buy the food we need, the necessities by which we've just mentioned in the prayer before the offering and tithes, that God gives us everything we need according to His purposes. But for, again, the pagan, this is everything. This is what they strive after. And we see greed in the world. But they are, of course, not anything compared with what God has done for us. And listen closely. The sacred word of God declares and that He has great things for us. God has great things for us. We mentioned prayer. We mentioned that we're on our way to heaven. But the sacred word says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, where we hear this text from the Apostle Paul, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." Let me go over that again. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. We cannot fully comprehend all the greatness that God has prepared for us as His children. And yet at the same time, we know we're blessed because the Scriptures teach us. Again, Christians, you always have to fall back onto the Word of God for truth. My feelings don't matter. I may feel something, but what does the Bible teach? And so we have to be very careful. And this text from 1 Corinthians 2:9 is one that shows that we have so much to look forward to that it is too much to comprehend. In other words, I can think about what heaven's going to be like. I can certainly imagine that it's going to be, well, I know for sure it's pain-free. I know for sure it's sin-free. Now that to me is the best part. I won't wrestle with sin ever again. Think about that. No temptation, no wandering eyes, no thinking evil thoughts, no ability to say, well, I don't really feel like going to church today. You'll never say that in heaven. You'll never doubt. You'll never wonder, am I really a Christian? All those things will disappear in an instant, but heaven has no sin in it and will be delivered completely from these bodies of death. And of course, we have the promise of the new bodies. So we can't comprehend it. Okay, moving on. The principle of deserving something comes into play when looking at these verses today. All who understand our fallen state would agree that we do not deserve anything but hell. Now, when you hear that said, and you hear that from different pulpits, it's a true statement. We don't deserve anything but hell, but God intervened in His decree that He would save some and would not save others. And for us who have been saved and brought into the elect, that is, brought into the saving knowledge of Christ, we are not going to hell, and we've been delivered from the wrath of God. But we do understand that we deserved hell because of the fall of man. And we're all under that wrath. We're all under that weight of the breaking of the covenant that Adam and Eve did, our federal head, our first parents. And all the posterity after Adam and Eve fell with them. Now, you would hear skeptics all across the board say that just is a ridiculous proposition. They would say, how could everybody fall in two people? How could everybody be affected by one man's sin? How could everybody suffer? Well, everybody did, everybody does, and the very ones who deny it are suffering from the very thing they deny. And so you have to be clear of what we deserve and what we have. And God, however, was pleased to make us His own special people. Hear that again, His own special people. And this is where we begin the day then. As we look at verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The idea of being a priest may intimidate some. However, we are just that, royal priest, part of God's plan from all eternity. To speak of being part of this royal priesthood without looking briefly at the old ceremonial laws would be a mistake, because we need to understand what this priesthood is and where this language comes from. This isn't a New Testament language alone. It's the Old Testament language. The priests were called out of the people of God, as we'll see, and they had duties to perform according to the Scriptures in great detail. And so they, to look at it and understand the priesthood of believers now, which is better than what they had because of the finished work of Christ. So in dealing with this text, Calvin says this, and with a little help from Calvin, listen closely. So what Peter intimidated was this. Moses called your fathers a sacred kingdom, because the whole people enjoyed as it were a royal liberty. A royal liberty, and from their body were chosen the priests. So from the body of Christ in the Old Testament, the Israelites, the nation of Israel, were chosen particular men to do the job of the priest. And they had a very strict, concise way to perform the tasks that God called them to do. And it was heavy. It was a very heavy thing to do and be involved in. There was great fear was upon these men's mind when they went into these things, if they were doing it right. We see what happens to those who did it wrong. And from their body were chosen the priests. Both dignities were therefore joined together. But now ye, us, are a royal priest, and indeed a more excellent way, because ye are, each of you, consecrated in Christ, that ye may be the associates of His kingdom. Do you see what's happened? No longer the ceremonial laws are in effect. They've been done away with. Those truly have been abrogated. They've been done away with because Christ has fulfilled the promise. He is now not what? We're not waiting for Him to come. He has come and fulfilled His mission on the cross, and He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father when He ascended after He rose from the dead. That is the great news that we have. And so you see, as Calvin continues, but ye are, each of you, consecrated in Christ, that ye may be associates of His kingdom and partakers of His priesthood. Though then the fathers had something like to what you have, yet ye far excel them. In other words, when we look back at those who had to go into the tabernacle, under the ceremonial laws, our situation that we have is far excelling what they had. In other words, there was a progression of God's truth in the covenantal picture that we have. God promised Christ, and when He finally came in His fulfillment of that promise, all of that now is done away with. I hope all of you understand the significance of that, because anyone who goes back and tries to recreate that is sinning, because that would be a works righteousness type of system. And we see this in bad eschatology. We see dispensationalists, pre-tribulationists, if you will, trying to rebuild the kingdom, or there was tabernacle over in Israel, and they make Israel such a special situation that it actually creates a madness in the mind of one with that type of eschatology. God's not going to rebuild His tabernacle. Jesus is it. He's not going to die again. There's not going to be any more animal sacrifices. Those who teach that are teaching a false teaching. It's a heresy. Okay? So if you see these ministries out there that are promising to build the tabernacle all over again, ignore it. All right? It's Safe to say they're liars, deceivers. They're calculators of numbers. They claim to know when Jesus is coming back sometimes, and then they claim to have to make corrections. Well, according to the Old Testament, which they are espousing, a prophet who didn't get it right, what happened to him? Anybody? Stoned to death. So when they make false prophecies, they are stoned to death. So be careful. Be careful of these false teachers who lie on a continuous basis. The scriptures teach that the Old Testament sacrifices, the incense, the lamps, the temple itself, were all types pointing to the day of the Lord. He that is Christ, the Messiah, has come and put away all of the temporal types and completed the mission of a better way. Christ has fulfilled it. If you will, we're all on the other side of that. We're all on the other side of the veil being rent in two in that great and terrible day where Christ died. And it wasn't just a little curtain that was thin material. It was a thick, bound together curtain. And it just rent in two when Christ died. And that opened up what we call what? That throne of grace where we enter in boldly now. Not with any priests, but because we can go as royal priests in and out as we want in prayer. We communicate with God the Father freely because of Christ, our High Priest. If you will, turn to your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As we continue to look at this. The third chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul addresses. And as we read through this, I want to just start with the very first verse of chapter 3 and read through a lengthy passage of Scripture to help us understand some of what Peter is getting at, which Scripture, interpreting Scripture here, is what we need. In the very first verse of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, we hear Paul say this, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation, to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." And then he says in verse 4, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of our own selves." Listen closely to the language here. "Not to our own selves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." Nothing from ourselves is ever sufficient. The only sufficiency is Christ and the Godhead. Do you understand that? Our sufficiency is God. We cannot boast. We cannot claim that I sought after God, that I went to looking for God. No one looks after God. No, not one. And so what Paul is saying here is that not that we have, that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And verse 7, "But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious," that is, the tablets, the Ten Commandments that came down from the mount with Moses, "so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away." He's reminding the Christians of the great time in which Moses came down, and he had asked God to show him his glory. And when God showed him his glory to the best that he could without killing Moses, okay, he didn't see him face to face, because anyone sees God, what? They die. They can't live. So he sees just a bit, turns his backside to him, passes by and puts him in the cleft of the mountain up there. Moses comes down from that experience and they're going, "Hey, we can't look at you." And they had to put a veil over his face because it was too much. It was too much. And that's glorious to hear that. But what Paul's heading here is we have better than that. in Christ. In verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? How will what we have in the Holy Spirit ministering to us be more glorious than that? For if the ministry in condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So what has passed away now is more glorious in the finished work of Christ. All of that was pointing to the thing we have. All of that was for being prepared for now. That's why we're called royal priests. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away only away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. In other words, they're still blind. There are many people that claim to be Israelites today, Jewish people, and all people, you can put into that lump of numbers of people, who when the law of God is read, it means nothing. They're blind. They can't see it. Which was really all of us. Nevertheless, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. It's lifted. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit is, where the Lord is, there is liberty. And that's us. We're in that liberty state, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the blessings of being a believer. We now live in the glory of Christ, being the high priest, our mediator, who we now boldly come into the throne room of grace. So as we've just read from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians there in the second book of Corinthians, as we've read, the new is better than the old. One sacrifice has secured it all. The temple is heaven itself, into which our true high priest entered. The incense is our prayers. And we are the priests, Hebrews 9:24. This is a very rich passage of Scripture that we're looking at. We are the royal priests in the kingdom of God. We all are priests. We don't have to wait for someone to talk for us. Jesus speaks for us. He made the final sacrifice for us. We are priests in the kingdom of God, approaching His throne boldly because of Him. Remember last week in 1 John chapter 4, we looked at the very first four verses of 1 John. We saw that we have fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. And then the very last part of that section, verse 4, where the Apostle John says, because this makes us, I'm paraphrasing, this brings joy to us. This completes our happiness that you know this truth, that we know. We'll never forget that is where we came from. That is, we came out of the darkness into the marvelous light, and God chose us. We did not choose Him. Calvin again on this text. There is further, and this is from Dr. Calvin. He said, there is further, as to these benefits, a contrast between us and the rest of mankind. You see, the peculiar people that we are truly different than those who are not in the kingdom. The rest of mankind to be considered, and hence it appears more fully how incomparable is God's goodness toward us, for He sanctifies us who are by nature polluted.
He chose us when we could find nothing in us but filth and vileness. He makes his peculiar possession from worthless dregs. Do you hear what Calvin's saying? He's talking about what we were. We had nothing to bring. Melanchthon, Luther's friend, said that the only thing I bring to salvation is the need for it. Which was, he brought nothing. And here's Calvin saying, but filth and vileness, he makes his peculiar possession from worthless dregs. He confers the honor of the priesthood on the profane. He brings the vessels of Satan, of sin and of death, to the enjoyment of royal liberty. He brings us out of that crap, that sewage, the garbage of the world, into the liberty of Christ. That's salvation. That's who we are in Christ Jesus. We've talked about our identity. And Christians, it's a sad state of affairs in the pop evangelical church that people have no idea what it means to be identified in Christ. The Apostle Paul did. He said, it's no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. That's identity. Okay, our identification is not of this world. It's of God. And this is why in verse 10 then is, and I'll read it, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Then we see the language Peter uses. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have obtained mercy. And the reaction of the Christian should never be, look at me, I've obtained mercy, I am something else. Look at me. No, look at Christ. Look who did it for me. Paul is very clear on this. You have no room ever to boast about anything. Only boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. But it should be, as we see in verse 9, that we are made priests to proclaim the good news to those who have not entered into the kingdom. Notice that word, made priest. We didn't do it. We were made priests by God. He did it. How quickly we can become little Pharisees running around telling everybody what to do all the while, never reflecting on the glorious salvation that has been given freely by God through Jesus Christ, His Son. And no, not one of us is above being a little Pharisee, running around acting holier than thou, like oh, here's the way it's got to be, telling everybody what to do. Little Pharisees and legalism are people who used to and still do talk about what? Can't do this, can't do that. It's like the old song from the 80s, the guy by the name of Adam Ant, who sang a stupid song. What can you do? I don't even remember the words. Can't do this, can't do that. Well, that's a legalist. Can't do this, can't do that. What can I do? So you have legalist Christians who run around like a little Pharisee saying, you can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't do movies, you can't go bowling, you can't play cards, so on, and just keep going. We can exaggerate it to the point of absurdity. All those things have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Example, if I go and bowl, how does that affect my salvation? It doesn't at all. Because if my salvation is hinged on a bowling ball and 10 bowling pins, I'm in serious trouble. Now, I don't bowl, so don't worry about me. I'm not going to lose my salvation at the bowling alley. Not that I'm opposed to bowling. I just haven't done it in so many years. I can't even remember hardly how it feels to toss a ball, and my arm would probably go out of whack. Bottom line is, it has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And that those are little Pharisees who say, oh, if you do that, I guess you're not a Christian. I guess you just haven't seen the full light yet. And so they work their righteousness, which is evil. We do not have the right to tell people what to do. Listen closely now. We do not have the right to tell people what to do. We do have the divine mandated responsibility to tell them what the Word of God commands them to do. In other words, my opinion doesn't matter, but I have full authority to tell them what the Word says. Someone may come up to me and say, well, is it okay that I get blasted every Friday night on some liquor? And I would say, well, the Word of God says drunkenness is a sin. So I can tell them with full authority, not my opinion, that drunkenness is a sin. That same person may ask me later on, is it okay if I have an occasional drink with dinner? Now what do I say? Well, the Bible doesn't say that's a sin. So I can't say that's a sin because I have no authority to call it a sin. But I can say drunkenness is a sin because the Bible says it is. Do you see the distinctions? And this is who we are as royal priests in the kingdom. And there's a large difference between the two. The minute anything or anyone supersedes what the Scriptures teach, we have instant chaos. In other words, if I exceed what the Scriptures teach, we lean and we start to go into chaos. Because all of the things I listed before, the legalist distortion of the way people act, causes chaos in people's lives. We may not see it right away, but it is there. Dr. Clark puts it so well when he says, God has made us His own people in order that we may show forth His virtues, powers, and excellencies. He saved us to bring glory to Himself and to show forth those things. Two of these virtues or attributes that are closely connected with the idea of God making us His people are omnipotence and mercy. And so as we look then at verse 11, I'm not going to get there today, but that's all right. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. You notice that Paul says, beloved. He's identifying as a fellow Christian. He's not saying, I'm the apostle Paul. I'm way up here. I've already been fully sanctified. I don't smoke and drink anymore. But I beg you. No, he says, beloved, I'm just like you. Saved by Christ alone, by faith alone. And he says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The very sins we want to commit rage war against our soul. And we get conflicted and we get tormented because of our own falling short and failures in our war against sin. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, they see you really are doing the things you claim you are. You're a Christian. You don't lie. You don't cheat. You don't take that extra buck that the cashier gave you in the wrong amount of change. You show a testimony to those around us. That's the light. It's omnipotent. To be omnipotent, God is an attribute of God alone. And David was talking about this last week, and I remembered it was in my notes somewhere, and here it is. An attribute of God alone is the quality of having all power. If we were to just quickly turn to Psalm 115, if I read it to you very quickly in closing, Psalm 115, verse 3. Verse 3 of Psalm 115 says, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. And there it is again, in that idolatry. But God does whatever He pleases. From Psalm 115, He can do all things. He can do all things that do not conflict with His holy nature. In other words, God can't go against His holy nature. He can only do one thing. That's what's right. And God has the power to do anything He wants to do. Only an omnipotent power could contrive the plan of salvation. Only one who knows everything, past, present, future, could come up with a plan of salvation. It would actually come to pass in fullness of time. And see it through the course of history and apply its benefits to a rebellious people. What does that mean to have it applied to us? Someday we'll do a teaching on the covenant of redemption, because somebody had to pay the price. His name is Jesus Christ. And when he settled that, and when it was done, God took that salvation and he applied it to us by the Holy Spirit. And only mercy could do it. And mercy must walk hand in hand. If God were not merciful, we could hope for no benefit from his mercy. Certainly we are under obligation to show forth, to announce to the world these two excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. That is, that he is in control of all things. He's omnipotent, he's omniscient, and God is all-knowing. He's omnipresent, and God is everywhere at all times. There's nothing God does not know. There's nothing that God is not involved with. He is completely in total control. When we understand about, we've heard people say this, that guy's a control freak. What's that mean when we say that? That guy's trying to micromanage every particular thing, and they drive you crazy. If you work for someone like that, it's very difficult because they're driving you nuts. And there's a personality clash. But God actually controls everything. And he's not a control freak. He's in control of everything all the time. He knows everything all at one time. There's not a way in which God cannot not know everything all the time. He's God. That's the difference between the creature and the creator. But the one thing you have to be careful when you talk about the omnipresence of God, God is everywhere at all times. Now somebody would say, well, God is in everything. What is that saying? Well, that's what's called pantheism. And pantheism is a false teaching. Pantheism says God is in the wood. God is in the walls. God is in the rocks. Now, he's everywhere. He's not in everything. He made everything, but he's not in the very things that people would worship the things. You see what I'm saying? They could make a statue and worship it. God isn't in those things. But a pantheist believes he is. And that's a false teaching. We don't pray to things, we pray to a living God. And that's who we are in Christ Jesus. Well, I think we need to just listen to verse 10 one more time. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. And being that who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy, we are in his kingdom. We are the royal priests. We come boldly to the throne room of grace. We don't have to wait for a priest to speak for us. Rome has never gotten this straight. Rome has never corrected itself on this. Don't be deceived by the lying ECT people, evangelicals and Catholics together, that claim that Rome and evangelicals believe the same thing. That is not true. That is not true. They do not believe in justification by faith alone as the Protestants do. They still have all their sacraments. One of their sacraments is the confession of sin to a priest, who is what technically is called an alter Christos, which means another Christ. So when they're praying to that priest and asking that priest for forgiveness, that priest has the authority and power of God to forgive sins. A man. That's blasphemy. So let us be careful. Let us know what they believe before we judge them according to the Scriptures. But let us be clear. They have not come to the truth of the Scriptures on many of these things. And that's why the Church of Rome is not a church at all. It's apostate. So be very careful. A lot of people like to say, oh, they're our brother. No. Our brothers and sisters in the Church of Rome? Certainly, I have no doubt there probably is. But eventually they'll work it out and get out and run for a true church, because God takes care of his own people. Well, that being said, that's a side note of what it means to believe in a false form of confession to another person to get forgiveness, which is a bad, bad teaching and a heresy. So we're royal priests. We believe that we have been saved by Jesus Christ. And in closing, let us consider, you were once not this people, but you now are. And that happened by the grace of God. He saved you according to His time. When He saved you, according to the mercies of Christ saving you, saving us from the wrath of God. And we should rejoice in that. We should be so pleased and happy all day long that we can actually talk to the God, the Creator of the universe. You can speak to God, the one who made everything you see, freely, anytime, openly. And we have a high priest in Christ Jesus, as Hebrews tells us, who was touched in all points as we are. So anything you're going through, He fully understands it. We're not talking to someone who says, I don't get that, but I get that. No, He gets it all. That's the God we serve. The total and complete God. Perfectly unified. No mysteries for God. Lots of mysteries for us. Lots of mysteries for us. So let's pray and ask God to bless us as we come to the table. Our Father, our God, we thank You for this time. We thank You for bringing us to the Word today. We do ask, Father, that as we consider these things, You would be with us, causing us to continue to worship You in this service. And as we come to the table, that You would humble us, considering the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. In its holy name we pray. Amen.